John chapter 20. I guess I can apologize at the outset if I sniff while I'm preaching this morning. Please forgive me. For those who are visiting, I don't usually sniff while I preach, but I've got something going on, so I'm under the weather, so I'm going to be affected by that, I feel. So if you need to sniff, you can do that too. We'll all be in the same boat. John chapter 20. The first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark. For those of you who are familiar with the other accounts, you know that there are different expressions that are given in the other gospel accounts, but they all do go together. And by the way, that's true of a number of details that we'll be reading here this morning. You try to piece the different gospel accounts together, and it is quite difficult, actually. Every gospel writer is speaking from a different perspective and is emphasizing something different than the others, but putting them all together, we're able to glean what went on. And our focus is going to be upon the Gospel of John, the account here, not so much upon the others. But when he says, while it was yet dark, remember the word dark there is kind of the idea of being shadowy. It probably was under the shade of the Mount of Olives. That probably is the idea here. The sun was rising. The other Gospel accounts say that it was early in the morning. The sun was rising. So it was early in the morning, but there was still a shadow being cast across the garden. There was still a darkness there. So he came into the sepulchre and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. That other disciple we are assuming to be John. I really have no good reason to say it's not John. It seems like that is the reference throughout the Gospel of John. Whenever there is a reference to the other disciple, the unnamed disciple, John is referring to himself. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. This is Mary Magdalene. And seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master or Teacher. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things unto her. In Luke 24, after the women had returned from the sepulcher and told some of the disciples that the tomb was empty, this is what was recorded. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. And then in Mark's account, a similar expression, and they, when they had heard that He was alive and had been seen of her, Mary Magdalene, believed not. These verses summarize the problem that John is addressing. If those who were there found the word of His resurrection to be unbelievable, what would generations to follow think? It is reasonable that people would think the resurrection of Jesus Christ is unbelievable. John is calling upon the world to believe. That's the purpose of this gospel account. In fact, at the end of chapter 20, we'll get there. But he says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. But there are some things that are simply unbelievable. And so John is attempting to remove obvious obstacles to belief. Though he cannot remove the greatest obstacle. The greatest obstacle is blindness and hardness of the sinner's heart. And that only God can remove. Ultimately, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And John has already addressed this back in John chapter 3. You must be born again. If you are not born again, no amount of evidence is going to bring to you what is necessary for you to truly, at the very core of your being and to the change of your very life, the evidence that Christ is alive. But the hope of every born-again sinner hangs upon the truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you hear what I just said? The hope of every born-again sinner hangs upon the truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, there is no biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is not simply about a lifestyle or religious formalities. It's about a life-changing relationship to the crucified, buried, and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, and we read that in our scripture reading, that if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead and bodily exit the sepulcher, our hope in Him dies with Him. There is nothing beyond the grave. You are of all men most miserable if you are placing your hope in a dead Savior. But He is not dead. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is a visible expression of the power of God. And really, much of the New Testament is a fleshing out of this concept of the power of the resurrected Christ. The whole book of Acts is a demonstration of the power of the risen Christ. Ephesians talks about this in verses 19 or so to the end of the chapter. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that works in you and me. The very life that we have as the children of God, the very change that occurs in us, the very hope of overcoming sin, not just in theory, but in reality, and the very hope of an eternal home in heaven hangs upon the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the power that works in every believer to deliver from the bondage of sin, which Paul argues in Romans chapter 6. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then over in chapter 8 of Romans, he argues the significance of the resurrection and in relationship to the raising of our own mortal bodies. He says, in Romans 8 and verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make your mortal bodies alive by His Spirit that dwells in you. Your mortal bodies. And so he argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that that's what happens in the resurrection. Mortal takes on immortality. Corruptible is changed to incorruption. That's the significance of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a non-negotiable doctrine of God. Now, for those of you who have grown up in a church that teaches the Bible, you're hearing what I'm saying and you're probably thinking, okay, this is a yawner. Let's move on to something else. Don't move on to something else. You're living in a generation where this very truth is being torpedoed with accusations and skepticism and questions. So that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is not looked upon as a necessity. But according to the Scriptures, if He did not bodily rise, then the hope that we carry, the hope that the rest of the New Testament talks about, is washed away, is done away with. We have no hope. And we do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because we can scientifically explain it. We're living in an age where everything has to be explained scientifically. Evidence, scientific evidence, is what our generation calls for. But we do not believe that Jesus Christ arose from the dead because we can scientifically explain it. The reality is, we cannot scientifically explain it, as you cannot scientifically explain any of the miracles of the Bible, or any miracles at all since the Bible. We do not believe this because it helps us escape reality with some imaginary hope. Well, what a nice little thought you Christians have come up with to enable you to avoid reality. No, this is reality. It helps us to face reality, to deal with reality. It is our reality. Not just our reality, it's God's reality. We believe this because it's true. We know that it's true because of the faith of the Son of God within us. Did you hear me? We know this is true because of the faith of the Son of God that is within us. Someone recently expressed themselves this way. You Christians are like all other religions of the world. You have a holy book and you have faith. I'm waiting for evidence. You have a holy book. You have faith. This person said he's waiting for evidence. And what I'm saying to you is, if you have the faith of the Son of God within you, you have the evidence. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's the proof of things not seen. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. It is the unshakable evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I say the unshakable evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The faith of the Son. Now, if you have a self-engendered faith, I believe it because my parents taught it to me, then eventually you're going to go into the university and your faith is going to be destroyed. But if you have the faith of the Son of God, that which is a result of the new birth, you've been born again, then that is the core. That is who you are. That is the evidence. You've been taught by God that this is so. And you may run into doubts. We'll get into this, Lord willing. I don't know if we'll get to it next week or not, but in John chapter 20, there are those who doubt. Thomas is one, and maybe you are one of those as well. The Scriptures understand that and deals with that. Doubting doesn't mean you don't believe. Doubting just means you're having trouble, you're struggling, but it doesn't mean you don't have the faith of the Son of God. The faith of the Son of God in us is the unshakable evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this faith that unites us to the living Christ is not without evidence. Okay? So we're not of those who say, well, we just believe regardless of the evidence. No, we believe that our faith is backed up by evidence. In fact, it is so important that the Scriptures give an awful lot of evidence of this one cardinal doctrine, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read of some of those evidences in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, all the people who saw Jesus after He arose. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus lived for 40 days with the disciples, and He gave, it says, many infallible proofs. They've been given to attest to the reality of the resurrection. But this morning, we want to look at John's record. And he brings particular attention to three witnesses and two strong points of evidence in the 18 verses that we have read. It is God that chose eyewitnesses. It is God that chose a written record to confirm to the world that Jesus conquered death. He chose who would see Jesus after He arose. He didn't appear to everyone. He appeared to those that God chose. And among those, there were ones who recorded what they saw. John is one of those. And so as you read what John writes here, you're reading an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 10, when he was speaking to Cornelius, he said this, "And we are witnesses of all things which He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us," Peter says, "who did eat and drink with Him after He rose from the dead." So witnesses are important. God chose them. They saw the risen Savior and they recorded it for us. And it's so that you would believe. So the witnesses in the first 18 verses of John 20 are three. There's Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. She is that woman who had seven devils that Jesus cast out of her. Jesus was responsible for changing her life. And she was indebted to Him. I tell you, if you understand that Jesus is responsible for changing your life, you will be indebted to Him. Amen. You'll be bound to Him. Amen. He'll be your Lord. Just like Mary Magdalene, twice in here, she refers to Him as my Lord. What have you done with my Lord? They've taken my Lord and they've laid him somewhere. She still knew Him as her Lord. She had seen Him on the cross. Mary Magdalene was there, you remember. She knew that His lifeless body had been laid in the grave. If somebody had come to Mary Magdalene and said, oh, He was just swooning, as one of the theories that Jesus wasn't really dead, He was laid in the grave and He was resuscitated over a period of time in the coolness of that sepulcher, or any other such theory, Mary Magdalene would have said, you're crazy, I saw Him, I know He was dead. And she deeply grieved the loss of her Lord. and her master teacher, Rabboni, as we'll see. Then there was Peter. And it is interesting, by the way, that God chose these witnesses. God chose Mary Magdalene. It's interesting to read some of the old commentators and what they say about that. I'm not going to repeat what they say. But they may be right, but it probably wouldn't fit too well in our generation. But Mary Magdalene, and when you understand who she was and understand that God chose her, she's the first one, as we'll see, that saw the Lord Jesus risen. Did you know that Christianity is truly liberating for women? It is the true women's liberation organization. Not like the women's liberation that you hear about in our country, in this day and age in which we live, but truly liberating. It would have been unheard of in this generation to have a woman to be a primary witness. That wasn't an acceptable thing in that culture. But here, God chose a woman to be a primary witness to the resurrected Christ. Isn't that something? Peter, that type A follower of Jesus Christ, who has no doubt been grieving. Think about it. What happened just days? We might even say hours before. What happened? You remember what he had done? He had denied the Lord. He had been, dare we say, a coward. I'm not saying I wouldn't have been too. I'm just saying he responded cowardly in a time of testing, denying Jesus. And here he is, chosen by God to be one who is spotlighted as a witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, his restoration is a big part of John's gospel account. Peter and John were very close to one another. They were probably there at the cross together. And John, it's interesting how it's almost like he's wanting to recount the recovery of Peter, which ought to be encouraging for anyone who has walked away and is being recovered. There is recovery. There is hope for any believer who has departed. You can come back. You can return. Peter did. He was restored. Interesting, and I would say gracious, that God would choose Peter to be a witness to the world that Jesus is alive. And of course, we'll look at it a little in just a moment, but Peter attested very strongly to the resurrection of Christ. In the first epistle, 1 Peter, he speaks of the resurrection. He leads the letter off talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then there's John. Having been at the trial and then at Golgotha, he certainly is a most qualified witness. He's an eyewitness. He's already clearly verified that the one laid in Joseph's new sepulcher was indeed dead. And so these three, Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John, are lifted up here in John's record to be witnesses. These witnesses, think about this, these witnesses were not primed to embrace a resurrected Lord and Savior. There are some today who say, well, of course there's people back then that came up with this idea of a resurrection because that was just sort of the thinking of the day. No, it wasn't the thinking of the day. In fact, there was a sect among the Jews, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. And it was not commonly accepted that there was a resurrection. And it's clear from the record, as we'll see, that these individuals, Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John, they were not looking, they weren't going to the tomb anticipating that it would be empty. In fact, look at verse 9. It says, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead." They weren't aware of that Scripture. They should have known it, but they didn't know it. By the way, that ought to be encouragement to you and I who feel like we come very short in our knowledge of the Scriptures. Okay? There are things we don't know yet that we will know. Keep studying. Keep searching. Keep asking the Holy Spirit to teach you. He does that. He did that for them. But as yet, they knew not the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead. But then, it's interesting, and I won't belabor this point, but you can read it on your own time in Acts chapter 2 and verses 24 through 32. At Pentecost, we're talking 40 days. It's not very far away. And Peter preaches at Pentecost very boldly about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he does so from the Scriptures. He quotes Psalm 16 and verse 11, for example, and says that was referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the Apostle Paul later in the book of Acts quotes from Psalm 16:10, speaking of the resurrection, as well as other Old Testament Scriptures. And so the Scriptures came alive to the saints of God following the resurrection. They also didn't have a connection in their faith with the words of Jesus. Back in Luke chapter 24, remember Jesus had talked about His resurrection in Luke 24, 6 through 8. When the angels, the two men, well, most likely angels, in verse 6 it says, "He's not here. He's risen. Remember how He spake unto you when He was yet in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered His words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest." But they hadn't remembered those words. They had to be reminded about the words of Jesus. Why am I saying all of this? I'm telling you, these witnesses were not looking for what they eventually found. That's significant. It's not something they were manufacturing. And so the witnesses are presented to us. Look at the evidence. The empty sepulchre in the first 10 verses. Mary, probably with other women here. They're not named in John's Gospel. They're named in the other Gospel accounts. But you'll notice in verse 2, the latter part of verse 2, he says, "And we know not where they have laid Him." She doesn't go back and say, "I know not where they..." We know not. So probably speaking on behalf of the other women that had gone to the sepulchre. She's at the sepulchre before the sun rises. She finds the stone rolled away. She assumes someone has either stolen the body, which was common, as I understand it in that day, grave stealing. Stealing of the bodies, because they often buried people with valuables. So it wasn't uncommon in that day for bodies to be taken away. So either that was on her mind, or she assumed somebody had just simply taken the body and placed it somewhere else. Maybe someone who was even friendly. That was one of the things, by the way, that was lied about, that the disciples, remember, money was paid to say for them to say that the disciples had stolen the body. Remember that? So Mary Magdalene's thinking someone has taken the body. And so distraught, she runs to report to Peter and John. And one thing she knows, and one thing that is identified by what is said, there was no body in the sepulchre. Well, then there's Peter and John. Mary Magdalene reports to them. They run, it says, and beginning at verse 4. It's very descriptive the way John writes this. It's as if he's thinking back upon the event. You can feel the emotion of John as he records his memory. I recall Mary Magdalene came, and I remember Peter and I, we raced to the sepulchre to find out what happened. So they ran both together. And John outran Peter. He came to the sepulchre first, and he stooped down and he looked in. And what did he notice? It says he noticed that there was clothes, linen clothes lying. But there was no body. He didn't go in. He just looked in and saw probably the foot part of the sepulchre where the body clothing would have been laying. And so he backs away, and Peter comes rushing and charges in, the type A personality that he was, charged right into the sepulchre. And he went into the sepulchre and he saw the linen clothes lie, but he also saw the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. It says that Peter saw, verse 5, he saw the linen clothes lying. Excuse me, verse 6, he sees the linen clothes lie and the napkin. That word "see" there is a word that indicates more than a glance. John glanced. He saw, quickly backed away. Peter sees with more of an intent look, a pondering, a thoughtfulness. I wonder what this means. In fact, Luke's account uses that language. Peter went away pondering, wondering about these things. What does this mean? One thing for sure, there was no body. The evidence points to Jesus having come out of the grave clothes. I imagine Peter and John both must have been wondering, how did he do that? That's what we ask, isn't it? How did he do that? What happened? And this message is not about the explanation of how he did that, but I will say that there is definitely a contrast being drawn here between Jesus' resurrection and another resurrection that took place in the Gospel of John. Do you remember that? Back in chapter 11 and verse 44, Lazarus come forth, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Jesus was not bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face, Lazarus, was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, let him, or loose him and let him go. That wasn't said of Jesus, because he came out of his grave clothes. And I think there's significance to that. He was not, the grave clothes were not about him. The grave clothes were there lying in the grave. Jesus rose with a changed body. One that would never see death again, which corresponds to what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was raised a spiritual body, a glorious body. As Paul anticipates questions, and the question is asked, how does this resurrection take place? And Paul actually uses the word fools. He's a fool, don't you know? And he goes on to explain. He says, you know, when you put a seed in the ground, the thing that comes forth from the death of that seed doesn't look exactly like the thing that went into the ground, but it is connected to that which went into the ground. So there is continuity, but there's also discontinuity. There's likeness, but it's not sameness. So that which raised from the dead, Jesus' body, was the body that went into the sepulcher, but it had been changed. It had been, in a sense, transformed to fit glory, to fit heaven. And so there was continuity in that body that died and arose, but discontinuity in that it was a spiritual body fitting eternity. But the details of that we'll lay aside for a moment. John finally enters the sepulcher, and he sees all that Peter sees in verse 8, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. I picture John writing these words many years later as an older man, a theologian, as I've told you before, understanding now all the details, all that this meant, and the significance of it. And he's remembering, though, his own testimony, as it were, what went through his own mind. And he says, this other disciple, which was himself, he saw and believed. He remembers the moment that he was impacted with the reality of what happened. He remembers the moment that he believed that Jesus had risen. And I'm convinced that that's what John is saying here. Others have said he believed something else. But no, he believed. That's the whole point of the Gospel of John, is to believe. Believe Jesus. Believe that He is who He is. Believe He is the resurrected Christ, the Savior of the world. So he believed. that Jesus was risen, with whatever question still remained in his mind, he believed. And so as Peter and John returned to their homes, having seen no body, only clothing, the sepulcher was empty. And that's what John wants us to see here. That's what God wants us to understand here. There are two witnesses. And by the way, according to the law, that's what was required to confirm a matter. Two witnesses. There are two angels. There's Peter and John. Two witnesses. And they're confirming the reality of what took place. And then, even further evidence is given in verses 11 through 16. The physical encounter. Mary Magdalene. There were the angelic witnesses. They encounter Mary in her grief. It says Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And she had come back to the sepulcher, grief stricken. And the angels say to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And I wondered about that. Why would they be asking her that question? Verse 13. And they say to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" Mary is still not convinced that Jesus was risen. She's sticking to her original conclusion. I'm wondering if the possibility was that the words that had been spoken earlier, "He is not here, He is risen," recorded in, I think, Matthew's Gospel. I believe that Mary Magdalene had heard those words before, but she had not seen Him. She had only heard the testimony that He had risen. She had seen the empty sepulcher. I believe she was still in a state of disbelief regarding the resurrection of Jesus. She was still not convinced that He had really risen. It's as if the angels are amazed that Mary is still overcome with grief. But the evidence of the empty tomb and the testimony of the angels earlier, "He is not risen, He's not here, He is risen," has not sunk in. And so, as she stands there, she turns herself back. Don't know why. Verse 14, maybe she heard something. She sees someone. It's Jesus. She didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And she, supposing Him to be the gardener, saith unto Him, "Sir, if you've borne Him hence, tell me where you've laid Him, and I'll take Him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Mary hears the shepherd's voice. Mary, she turns herself and says to Him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master" or "Teacher." Sometimes in our grief or sorrow, we do not see clearly. And Jesus is with us. But we don't know Him. And we don't perceive Him. But He doesn't leave us in that confused state. He didn't leave Mary in her confused state. He called her name. And He calls our name, assuring our hearts that He is our living and loving Lord who has not forsaken us. Have you found that encouragement? And so the evidence is given to us. Mary sees Jesus. He is risen. He is alive. And let me just say this before we move on to the verdict. We've seen the witnesses. We've seen the evidence. Let me mention this. There never was a dead body produced. It would have been very simple for the Jews of that day or anyone to have discounted the whole story of the resurrection. All they would have had to have done is found a dead body. And they never did. And wouldn't you think with all of our mastery skills in this age in which we live, all the excavation that's ever been done over there still being done, and all of our DNA testing capability. Don't you think if there was still a body in the grave, it might have probably would have been found? DNA testing. My guess is that there's some DNA testing that has been done on bodies found over there, skeletons that are found over there, for the express purpose of trying to prove that Jesus really did live. The problem is they're never going to find such skeletal bones remains. Because while he died, he didn't stay dead. Jesus of Nazareth lived. He lives. If they were to have found a dead body, if they would find skeletal remains to this day and be able to somehow track it back to Jesus of Nazareth by DNA testing, that would be the end of Christianity. But the evidence screams to the world, He lives! He lives! It has never been disproven. He lives! And the evidence that has been set before us just in John's record clearly points to the conclusion, He is risen! He lives. And the verdict that we come to this morning is in verses 17 and 18. When Jesus says to her, "Touch me not. Touch me not." What does that tell you about the body of Jesus? Does that tell you it could be touched? And by the way, don't get too mystical here about this, because it won't be too much time later where he's going to say to Thomas, "Touch me," in essence. "Thrust your hand into my side." So Jesus isn't saying, "Don't touch me," in some sort of mystical way here. He, I believe, is making a point. The issue isn't one of mysticism here. He had a body, and it could be touched, and while it was a glorious body, a spiritual body, and it could do things that our bodies can't do, such as pass through material things, such as the clothing that He rose up out of, and a door, as we're going to see later on, that He went through without opening. But the point here is that Jesus says, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." Mary, it seems, either had already laid hold of His feet. On another occasion, it says that the women they met Him along the way, and it may be this same account. It's kind of difficult piecing these things together. But they grabbed His feet. Do you remember that account? And I think the point is just this. Jesus is making sure that Mary knew that the relationship from that point forward would be different. It wasn't, I mean, Mary Magdalene's mind, it was, "Oh Lord, You're still here." But Jesus is saying, "I'm not here for long. Don't get too excited about this bodily, fleshly relationship." Paul later on says it this way, "Now we know Him no longer after the flesh." 2 Corinthians 5:16. There's a change that's taking place. "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." Resurrection was going to be followed by the glorious ascension of Jesus Christ. The resurrection was not the end. There was the ascension to His Father, which was going to mark the incredible change in God's relationship to His people. The physical dimension and the emphasis of the old covenant was changing. And changed after the Son ascended. The Spirit was sent. And now the Holy Spirit in this world is the witness in the world of the risen Christ. You've heard me say this before when we were back in John chapter 16. How do we know that Christ is at the right hand of the Father? How do we know He's there? I mean, there's evidence of the resurrection. There's evidence of the bodily resurrection. But what's the evidence of the ascension? He says, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." How do we know He ascended to His Father? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the witness. And you can see that back in John chapter 16. You can see it in 1 John chapter 5. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in this world. He is the mediator between heaven and earth. He is the one who makes Christ known. He's the one who glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know Jesus after the flesh. I hear people say, I just heard somebody say, I was on the plane with somebody this week. And incredible, I didn't think I was even going to say that, talk about that this morning, but it just dawned on me that we had this conversation. A young man. I don't talk on the jet because I can't hear. The jet noise, just I can't carry on a conversation. So I just sit there like a bump on a log and read my book and mind my business. But we landed in Atlanta. And I said to the guy next to me, I said, so are you a golfer? I'd seen him look to me like he was looking at golf courses as we were making our descent. And he said, no, are you? And I said, no. He says, are you a doctor? And I said, no, are you? No, I didn't say that. No, I'm not a doctor. I'm a pastor. A what? A pastor. Oh. Religion's intimidating to me, he said. And I said, well, God's more intimidating. I understood what he said, and I engaged him on that note. Religion, you know, there's so many different viewpoints and who's right and who's wrong, and I understood what he was saying, but I wanted him to understand that God is more intimidating. I said, do you read the Bible? Have you read the Bible? Not much. I grew up in it, but it was forced on me and blah, 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 you know. But it was amazing. I'm not going to go through the whole story. You know, he was asking a question about God. Why doesn't God show himself, he said. Why doesn't he make himself? He said he was struggling with how to ask the question. And I kind of picked up on it. He's read some atheist and he was trying to reform the question that he had read. You know, why doesn't God make himself more obvious? And I said, he did. And they didn't believe. If Jesus was to stand in front of you, if God was to come in the flesh today, if he were to sit on this front row, if you were hardened in your unbelief, you wouldn't believe. The fact of the matter is, it's not just that you believe that he's sitting on the front row. Believing means you are committed to him. You're going to follow him, and there's the rub. You don't want to forsake yourself. You don't want to say that he is, because to say that he is going to mean that you're going to have to surrender. You're going to have to commit. You're going to have to let go of yourself as you embrace him. Well, I was able to talk to him for whatever the taxiing time was, and I wrote down my information. He took it and he said, your name's Kyle? I said, yes. He said, that's my name. You think Kyle might be thinking about some things today? You can pray for him. I don't know. I told him, I said, you know, it's not intimidating. You've got my email. I'll probably never see you again. So if you have questions, write me. And I'll seek to answer. We'll engage. Haven't heard from him yet. Maybe we will. But the point is this. The physical dimension that was so full in the Old Testament, the physical dimension of God's dealings in this world, have changed. And there is a spiritual dimension now. The Holy Spirit has come. And I believe that's what Jesus is communicating here. Touch me not. It's no longer. We no longer. Christianity is not. It's not associated with touch or touch not, taste, taste not. It's not that kind of relationship. It is a spiritual thing. It is the Spirit of Christ inhabiting us. We are the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of God. He dwells with us. We are the physical expression. The church is the body of Christ on earth. Isn't that true? We are the way that the world sees. I am the way that Kyle should have seen something of God, something of Christ. Kyle, the inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Touch me not, he says, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But notice what he says. Now, when he ascends to his Father, It's just everything changed. Everything changed in this generation in which we live. But notice what he says. Go to my brethren. That's... If you've been reading the Gospel of John, and you're filing through these pages and you're reading, you see Jesus calls his followers disciples. He calls them sheep. He calls them servants or slaves. He calls them friends. But now, for the first time, he calls them brothers. Did you notice that? He says, go to my brethren. Go to my brethren. He sends Mary Magdalene to those fearful followers, those followers who were in dismay. Their whole world had fallen apart. The one that they had followed for 3 years, they invested their whole lives into following him, and he's been crucified, he's been put into the grave, and now his body's nowhere to be found. What has happened? Mary, go tell my brethren. Tell my brethren and go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father. That's exactly what Jesus has said all along that he was going to do. I go back to my Father. I came down, I'm going back. Isn't that what he has repeated over and over again? I came down, I'm going back. I ascend unto my Father and your Father. 35 times in the Gospel of John, you'll find Jesus saying, my Father. And now, your Father. Your Father. We have a relationship with God that has changed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of the death of Jesus Christ. But the death would have been nothing had there not been a resurrection. And so everything has changed. Our relationship to God has changed. Remember how John began this gospel. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God. That makes us brethren. That makes us kin to Jesus Christ, related to Jesus Christ. And because of the resurrected Son of God, His Father is our Father. His God is our God. These words of Christ are profound for every believing sinner. Because of Him, our relationship to God is forever changed. And this is what the rest of the New Testament opens up to us. And I'll just read you from Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You hear the spiritual dynamic going on here. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And so, Mary Magdalene makes a beeline. And she comes and tells the disciples that she had seen the Lord. And that He had spoken these things unto her. The first to see the risen Savior. She shares the good news to the disciples. Who, according to what we're told, remain reluctant to believe. They're still not in. They're still not... They still haven't thrown their hat in the ring. They're still reserved. Let me ask you today, as you hear the record that God has given of His Son. This is the record that God has given of His Son. As you hear the record that God has given of His Son, do you believe? You know that Jesus lived and died fits the experience of all humanity. You can believe that, can't you? You can believe that there was a historical Jesus, as they like to say in academic realms today. And He lived and He died. We got that because that's our experience, living, dying. But do you believe that He arose bodily from the grave? That's not our experience, is it? That requires a faith that comes from God. Do you believe that He is? Remember what Jesus said about Himself. And back in chapter 11, He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe that? Do you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead? You say, I don't think it really matters. As long as I live a Christian life, as long as I do good and, you know, I achieve some sort of moral attainment in my life, I'm sure God will smile on me in the end. No, if you do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead in your heart, in the depths of your soul, if you don't embrace that as a reality, you are not and will not be saved. Romans 10:9 is clear. Thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is critical. And let me close with this thought. One day, every one of us is going to stand before the resurrected Christ and give an account. Listen to this. Paul is preaching at Mars Hill and he says this, verses 30 and 31. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why should you repent today? Why should you turn away from your self-worship, your devotion to this world, devotion to sin and wickedness in your life? Why should you turn away? Why should you turn unto God? Why should you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? Listen to what Paul says. He says, now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Because, he's going to give you a reason, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He has raised Him from the dead. Repent and believe today. The witnesses and the evidence say He is risen. And faith confirms the matter in your soul. And that's the evidence that leads to eternal life. So I call you to believe on this Lord Jesus Christ today. Father, there are needy souls here in this place.